in fact, to do something that God had set apart for the priests, something wherein God's holiness was seen. Now, God's holiness is never more apparent in Scripture than when he's detailing how people approach him. And people can't just come to such a holy God in any old fashion. God, in his glory, reveals us to be as nothing before him, and reveals us in all of our sin, in all of our rebellion, our iniquity. So there has to be provision made. Something has to be done about sin. If we're going to see God, if we're going to worship him, if we're going to know him, we need to be holy, and holiness has to be satisfied. But Uzziah circumvented all that and essentially put his wisdom above God's wisdom. He said, well, I know what God said in Leviticus and other portions of Scripture, but I know better, you see. I'm going to approach God any old way I feel like it, and I'm the king, and I'm an intelligent man, and well-schooled, and very pious in my heart, and so I'm going to approach God in the way that I think I should. And he paid a price for that. He was stricken with leprosy. Until the day he died, he lived in a house apart as a leper. Not only a terrible, destructive, degenerative disease, but also something that would render someone unfit for social company. So basically, he became a pariah after that. He was estranged from people and lived a very lonely life for the rest of his days, testament to the ridiculous folly of going into God's presence unbidden and according to a way that God has not prescribed. And so, really, I said that was a metaphor for what was happening with the nation. Now, you wouldn't have been able to tell it right off the bat. If you would have looked at Israel in the 8th century B.C., you would have said, well, they're doing pretty well. They're very prosperous, you see. And the economy is pretty good, and they're at peace. Yes, there are some war clouds on the horizon. But overall, things are going pretty well. And certainly, there's a lot of pious people around. I mean, the temple worship still goes on. The festivals of the Lord are still being observed. And all these things are still happening. They were a very religious people. And so everybody thought, everything's fine. Everything's going well. But in the year that King Uzziah died, when the death of Uzziah would be fresh in their minds, when people would be thinking, wow, just think what happened to that king who was so glorious. And yet, because of his pride and his refusal to do it God's way, he was stricken with leprosy, that defiling disease, that disease that rendered you unfit to come to the temple, let alone to be in polite society. And so they would think about that. And no doubt that was uppermost in Isaiah's mind as he went up to the house of the Lord, to the temple, and he sees this vision of the Lord sitting there upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, the edges of his garments. His glory just entirely filled that temple. Now, the temple was a beautiful structure. When you read the descriptions of how it was built with the finest workmanship of the finest material. And even the ancient Jewish historian Josephus in the 1st century, the time of our Lord, said, if you've not seen the temple, you've not seen a beautiful building during your entire life. So there was definitely aesthetic beauty about the temple. But for all of that, even when Solomon had built the original temple, he recognized that it was still nothing compared to the glory of God. He said in his great prayer of dedication that you find in 1 Chronicles 9, I think also 1 Kings 9, he says, behold, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, much less this house which I have built. So he recognized that God was so much bigger, that his glory was so much greater, that his holiness essentially was transcendent, was overall. And here Isaiah gets a little bit of a vision of that, because God doesn't look small in the temple. God's not even just sitting in the temple. God fills the temple. And not even God himself, just his garments, as it were, in the vision. His glory fills the temple. He sees him high and lifted up. And there with him, some sort of angelic beings called seraphim in verse 2, with these different wings and so forth, covering their face, as if they couldn't look directly at the glory of God. And two with flying, and two covering their feet, determining their walk. And they cry, of course, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Now, my father used to say, if he said something once, it was important. If he said something twice, I better listen. And if my father said something three times and I didn't listen, boy, I was in a world of trouble. But you know, in the Hebrew, it's not just that God is repeating it because we're deaf. In the Hebrew, when you want to put superlative to something, they didn't have an exclamation mark. They didn't put it in boldface print or italicize it. What they would do is repeat it. So, for instance, you'll read things in the Old Testament, like when God says, "In blessing I will bless thee." In other words, I'm going to bless you to the superlative degree. Even as that verse I already quoted, Solomon saying, "Behold, the heaven cannot contain me, even the heaven of heavens cannot contain me." Oh, what in the world is the heaven of heavens? Well, he's meaning the whole thing, put it all together, the entire known universe can't hold the glory of God. It's a superlative. And here he's doing that with the word holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Now, sometimes we sing about a thrice holy God, and that is true also. God is a triunity, each part being holy. The Father's holy, the Son's holy, the Spirit's holy. So perhaps we have an indication of that as well. But here, this seraphim is crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." In itself, a title of majesty, a title of military might. It is the Lord of armies, the Lord who commands great forces. Do you remember that incident in the Old Testament when Elisha was there and some army had surrounded him and his young servant was there and he was a bit troubled? And he said, "You know, we better do something. Look, we're surrounded. We're in a lot of trouble. I wish I had a howitzer or something, you know, or a catapult at least, whatever they would have had back then." And he's saying, "You know, we're in such trouble, Elisha." And Elisha prayed, "Lord, open the young man's eyes." And he opened his eyes and he saw, as Elisha said, that they that were for them were more than they that were against them. He saw host upon host, thousands and thousands of angelic troops. Now, one angel in the book of Isaiah, in the middle chapters of this book you can read, one angel takes out a trained army of 185,000 men in one evening without breaking a sweat. The Lord said when he was on earth and men took him away to trial, "You think you need to defend me with a sword, Peter? Listen, don't you know I could call on more than 12 legions of angels?" Being conservative, between 70 and 75,000 angels. Now, if one angel can destroy 185,000 men without them doing a thing about it, what do you think 72,000 would do, or 75,000 for that matter? Oh, you say they'd annihilate. You want to talk about a weapon of mass destruction. We have no idea of the power of the host, and yet here is the Lord of hosts. The one who is over all those armies, the one who has all power in heaven and earth, the one who is high and lifted up, the one who is holy, 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 and he sees this glory. And what is his reaction? Well, first, what's the reaction of the building itself? Verse 4. "The posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. The house was filled with smoke." You mean this wonderful, mighty building? When I tell you it was made of the best material, I'm not exaggerating. I mean they had the mighty cedars of Lebanon. And after all, what could be better than something that comes from Lebanon anyway? I'm taking care of myself next time I'm in New Hampshire Avenue. But anyway, you know, the mighty cedars of Lebanon and marble and all these different things brought in to build the temple. And yet, the seraphim speaking of the holiness of God, and the whole place is filled with smoke and shaking, as it were. It's like a puny little cardboard box compared to the glory of God. And here, Isaiah, understandably, in verse 5, his response is, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now, that's very interesting. He says, "Woe is me, I am undone." In other words, I'm coming apart. My circuits are being blown out. I just, you know, I'm rendered as nothing in his presence. I have no pride. I have nothing I can claim before this Holy One. I am undone, he says. "For mine eyes have seen the King." What King? Uzziah? Oh, no. He was just a little viceroy that God raised up and put on the throne. Nor Hezekiah, nor Ahaz, nor Jotham, nor any of the other kings that Isaiah had seen nor would see. This was the King, the one that Revelation calls the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I've seen the King. I've seen his glory. And what it does to me, it makes me undone, because when I see the King in his glory, when I see the Lord lifted up in holiness, what the contrast is I see, you know, how little I am. I'll give you an illustration. You know, I could get up here and I could kind of you know, inhale and suck my stomach in and put my chest out, and I could flex my biceps for you. And, you know, these little baked potato-sized things would come up, and you'd say, "Ooh, he's been lifting weights. That's very nice." And you'd be impressed by that. But what if Arnold Schwarzenegger came in here and got up and flexed his muscles? You'd say, "I can barely see Keith's biceps in comparison." You say, "I think I'm pretty strong. I think I'm pretty good-looking," until you put me in a room with Brad Pitt. And then the contrast shows me what I really am. I'm kind of on the short side, and I really don't have Brad Pitt's attributes after all. By contrast, we see what we are not. Then here the prophet says, "I see the Lord in his holiness." And what is my response? What is the result? I'm undone. Man, I'm a sinner. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips. Now, why did he say that? Why didn't he say, "I'm a man of an unclean heart"? Does not a later prophet say that the heart of man is deceitfully wicked above all things? Who can know it? That's true. What about unclean feet? Well, certainly we are defiled in where we walk and what we do. That's true, too. But he says, "I'm a man of unclean lips." That's very interesting that what you read in the law a leper was to do. When they had leprosy, they were to cover their mouth. And they were to go about crying unclean. Now, I've heard people that are medical people lecture on that. And they tell us, you know, that because of the production of saliva and different things in the mouth, you know, maybe it was communicable. And so cover your mouth. You know, and mothers always tell children, cover your mouth when you cough. So a leper had to go about covering his mouth. And that was a sign of his defilement, a sign of the disease within him. And Isaiah, in other words, remember the context now, Isaiah is saying, "I'm a leper." King Uzziah, he had physical leprosy, yes, but that's indicative of what I am. I am a leper. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips. I'm a leper, and every last Israelite is a leper compared to the holiness and the glory of God. And there was nothing he could do. There was nothing Isaiah could do to change that reality. He saw God and he knew exactly what he was. A sinner. One tainted through and through by sin and iniquity. One spiritually dirty, if you will. But look at what God does for him in verse 6. "Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from off the altar." That's very beautiful. "He put it upon my mouth and he said, 'Lo, this has touched my lips. Thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged.' Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then said I, 'Here am I, send me.' And he said, 'Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not,' and so forth." Now essentially he commissions them to go out with a message for the people, and he gives them the very disheartening news, "Look, Isaiah, you're not going to win any popularity contest. In fact, they're not going to listen to your ministry. But I'm going to use you anyway." But how could Isaiah go out and speak? He was a man of unclean lips. Well, God, based on the work of the altar, touched his lips and purified him. And you know something? Before any service, before anything can be done for God, God has to touch us and take away our iniquity. So many people get it the other way around, don't they? They say, "Well, if I just do enough for God, if I just go on a pilgrimage, if I just go to the mosque or the synagogue or the church or whatever often enough, if I just pray hard enough, if I just work hard enough, I'll get myself there." No. Those things come after. It's very good to go along and hear the Word of God read. It's very good to go out there and do charitable deeds for people. It's very good to try and serve the Lord. But that's the result of salvation. That's not the means of attaining it. And so right here we see the sin of man in response to seeing God's holiness. But we also see God's provision of purging. I want to get into that in more clarity with the New Testament revelation. But ere we leave the old, let's turn over to Zechariah a moment, to the end of that book, because I want to show you just what God told them in the Old Testament was one day in store. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 20. Do I have until 3, or when does this session end exactly? Let's take a vote. Oh, no. Never mind. Zechariah 14 and verse 20. If you think all that sweet, as he gets older, he's caring about his audience, don't believe it. I'm just thinking of the tape. Verse 20 of Zechariah 14. In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. And the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seed therein. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Now what he says here is there's going to come a time when the Lord Jesus' kingdom comes on earth. We call that the millennial kingdom, based on what the book of Revelation says. The thousand-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he's reigning on earth, you know, everything about the temple is going to be holy. You know, you go to the Temple Mount today, it's not a holy place in the way people think about it. It's not set apart to God. In fact, there are pagan shrines on top of the Temple Mount today. But when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, holiness is going to be a present reality in this world, even though we see it not yet. Now let's see how God takes us there. Let's go over in the New Testament to the Gospel of Luke chapter 1. The Gospel of Luke chapter 1. We're a bit after Christmas, but this truth is good the year round, so we're okay, we're safe. Chapter 1 and verse 35. Here's Gabriel the angel speaking to Mary. And he says to her, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy, the authorized there says thing, but probably better translated, that holy one who shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now this is the astounding thing to me. And when I read of God in the Old Testament, he is this holy being. And that really doesn't surprise me in one sense. I mean, if he is God, then he must be transcendent and overall. He must be distinct from his creation, because if he wasn't, he really wouldn't be much of a God. Take, for example, the conception, the idolatrous conception of God that many of the ancient pagans had, and many modern pagans have of him too. They thought that God was just like a human being with superpowers. You know, he was kind of like me. Somebody cuts him off in traffic. He gets a bit mad, so he hurls a thunderbolt at him. Ooh, how often I've wanted to do that on the freeway, but I couldn't. But, you know, if I were a god, Zeus or somebody, I'd be able to do that. You know, I'd be able to just zap him. And that's what God was like. So you read about the legends that they told about their gods, and it's far different from the Bible, I want to tell you. Their gods is just like a man. Even when you read the Quran, you know, what's God going to give the faithful when they get to paradise? Well, he's going to give them everything he refused to give them here on earth. So let me tell you, boys, you've got to watch out how you behave nowadays. But then when you get to heaven, it's like that old Jan and Dean song, two girls for every boy, or maybe more than that. And you can't drink down here if you're a good Muslim. But, you know, up there, swimming pools full of wine. Well, think about that. What kind of a God is he who tells me in the temporal realm of time and space on planet Earth that something is sin and something's wrong, and indeed he'll damn me to hell for it, but in heaven he gives it to me with reckless abandon, such that heaven is just one great big Disneyland, one tremendous orgy? That's not a God worthy of my worship, is it? Especially not the deterministic deity that Allah is seen to be. He determines whether I go to heaven or hell, and it's no good trying to do anything else. It's determined all before time, so I have no say in the matter. That's not a God worthy of worship, is it? No, that's a perversion, an idolatrous conception of the mind of man. So when I come to the Old Testament and I see that God is holy, that he is set apart from sin, that he is pure, that he is more excellent than his creation, that his glory is greater, I'm not surprised. I say, praise the Lord. That's why I want to worship him. That's why I want to bow at his feet. I can understand that much. I can't understand the depths of his holiness, but I can understand that he's entirely other from this world. He's not a rock. He's not a tree. He's not Shamu the well, if you please. He's totally distinct from all of that. And I wouldn't worship him if he were otherwise. Wouldn't be worthy of worship. But coming in the New Testament, the astounding thing that we find about this God, as high and as exalted as he is, as Isaiah said, high and lifted up, holy, holy, holy. Now we read of him entering time and space in a manner in which he had never done before. Yes, he had appeared before. We read about a theophany in Genesis 32, him wrestling with Jacob. It would happen again in Judges 13. It would happen again in Joshua 5. It would happen again various times in the history of man in the Old Testament. But now in the New Testament, to borrow Galatians 4:4 language, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And here, this is what Gabriel was speaking about. This holy God, this glorious one, so high, so set apart from sin, now he's becoming a man. No wonder in 1 Timothy 3:16 it says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Because here he was born as a real human baby, conceived of the Holy Spirit, that holy one who will be born of you. He's holy from the womb, totally separate from sin, sinless and impeccable, incapable of sinning. And he walked around at this earth. Now, I don't know what that's like. I'll be quite honest with you. I'm not sinless, far from it. I'm not even close. And I've never been around anyone who's sinless. You know, other human beings like myself. The Kaiser family, in centuries of striving to get the genetics right, you know, and all of that, we've never produced a sinless person, nor the Hoffmans, my grandmother's side, nor the Murdochs, nor the Millers. I mean, through all of Scotland and Germany and all the Celtic and Aryan bloodstreams mixed, we've never got it right. We've always been sinners. And we don't know what it's like not to sin. Sinning to us is like breathing, and it's like that for you too, because the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It says in Romans 3:10, there is none good, no, not one. But what would it be like for a sinless being, a being who knows sin far greater than we ever could, and who abhors it and loathes it far more than we ever could, to come and be surrounded by it all the time? I don't know how much you've traveled in the third world, but I've been in neighborhoods where I didn't want to be there for 5 minutes, let alone live there. Places where there was tremendous overpopulation, and consequently sewage problems and disease and filth, and you didn't want to sit down, let alone touch anything around there. And I couldn't wait to get back to my hotel, get back and shower, just feeling like sharing the airspace in some of these places would make you dirty. How did it feel for the holy, high, and lifted up God to come into this world and take on manhood? I don't know. I don't suppose we'll ever fully understand that. But by the grace of God, he did that. He came and he was manifest in the flesh. Why? That he might show man what God is like. And not just that he might show man what God is like, that he might make a way for man to be linked to God for all eternity. Brother, what time does this session end?
10 to 3.
Okay, good. Now, the Lord Jesus came to earth, and how does holiness behave when it's on earth? Well, you say, he certainly didn't sin. That's true. But how did he deal with those who did sin? Well, you know, the Lord Jesus dealt with different people differently. That's very nice to know, because all people aren't the same, are they? There were people who heard the Lord Jesus gladly. And that is because they recognized what Isaiah had learned centuries before. They realized they were sinners. They realized that they were unholy. And they realized that they'd never be holy apart from some work of God on their behalf. And so they heard him gladly. When he came and said, blessed are the poor in spirit, they said, that's us, man. We're not only materially poor, but spiritually speaking, we have nothing to give to God. Unless you enrich us, unless you give us something, Lord Jesus, we have nothing. They came, and many of the prostitutes and the tax collectors and the most despised people of the society, the people who had been rejected, and rightfully so, for the terrible things they were doing, when they saw him, they said, wait, this man doesn't reject us, he receives us. In fact, that was the only legitimate criticism people ever made about the Lord Jesus, the only thing that had a shred of truth to it. They said, this man receives the sinners and eateth with them. Well, thank God he did, or else nobody would make it to God's table. The Lord Jesus received them. And when he was questioned on that, he said, well, I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You know, you don't go to the doctor when you're feeling 100% healthy. Oh, yeah, today we go and get physicals as a preemptive measure. But, you know, most people, even still today, don't like to go to the doctor unless there's a problem. They have to get sick. They have to have a cough. They have to have some ache or pain before they'll go. And the Lord Jesus said, this is exactly why I'm here, to deal with people that are sin sick. Now, there were other people, and they thought they knew about holiness. In the interval, the 400 or so years between the Old and New Testament, they thought that they had become experts on holiness. They started out calling themselves the Hasidim, the upright ones. And even that Hebrew word is preserved today in modern Hasidic Jews. But they thought, you know, we understand holiness. And holiness is about keeping pure from ceremonial defilement. So we're going to be careful that we keep all of God's law, and to make sure we don't break any one of the 613 commandments, we'll erect some more laws around them just to make sure we don't even get close to breaking them. If you tell me, don't eat the strawberry pie that's on the counter in the kitchen, if I say, well, look, I won't even go in the kitchen, I'll make a rule, I can't go in the kitchen, that'll make it easier for me to not eat the pie, because I can't eat the pie if I'm not in the kitchen, won't it? Well, that was a theory, that's right. But what they didn't recognize is that law just incites people, makes them want to break it. I mean, the fastest way to get me doing 80 miles an hour is to put up a speed limit that says 70 miles per hour, as it is, gloriously, in some southern states. And, you know, you would think that 70 miles an hour is fast enough for any rational human being to go. But when I see that 70, I think, ooh, I can do 79, and you probably won't pull me over. There's jerks doing 83. They're maniacs. They deserve a ticket. But I can do something. You know, it's the rule. It's telling me I can't do it that makes me want to do it. And all their rules and all their laws and all their talk about holiness and uprightness, they never got there. They never produced a sinless being. In fact, they didn't realize it, that they just became hypocrites. In the classic sense of that word, one who performs for the applause of another. It's a theater term. One who puts on a mask. And that's all they had become. They had just gotten better at covering up their sin. And so when the Lord Jesus came, those people said, we don't need him. We're the holy ones. And the Lord Jesus said, that's the problem with you. You're blind. You don't see your sin because you refuse to humble yourself. And in the presence of glowing, bright white holiness, they took the Son of God and they rejected him. And they said, we'll not have this man to reign over us. And they put him on a cross. But that was the scene where God's holiness was seen most clearly. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians 5 for a verse that most of you probably, if not all of you, can quote. 2 Corinthians 5, the last verse of the chapter. Verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So the one who knew no sin, the one who had no practical experience of ever sinning, the one in whom there's no taint or spot of sinning, the one who was holy and without blemish from the foundation of the world even, that very one was reckoned to be as sin. In another verse of the picture is from another language, Isaiah 53, that God took our iniquity and laid it on him. The word laid on him, it says, the iniquity of us all. Peter echoes that sentiment in 1 Peter 2. He says he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. The Holy One, the one who had never said anything wrong, never done anything wrong, always not only was morally perfect, not only impeccable, but the one who was always doing that which pleased his Father. The one who was totally devoted to his Father every second of every minute of every hour of every day of every month of every year of his life on earth. The one who was always set apart to the Father, loved him with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. The only perfect man who's ever lived. And God took him to the cross there and reckoned him to be sin for us. Now we know it wasn't the Father forcing the Son involuntarily, like Isaac and Abraham in the picture in Genesis 22. They went both of them together. But there at the cross, we see once and for all that God is holy, that God hates sin, that God can't let it slide, that God doesn't play games with it, that he doesn't minimize it and pretend it doesn't exist. But if he is ever to save human beings, if he is ever to link us to himself, if he is ever to bring us into the blessing of knowing him and being like him and being even holy, what he must do is first take away our sin. He must first deal with the root principle of sin, as well as sins, the deeds we do, the unrighteous acts we've committed. And he did that at the cross of Calvary. He made him to be sin, that, it says, we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You know, that's a wonderful truth. That was the basis whereby the prophet Isaiah could have that coal applied to his lips. That was just a picture of what God was going to do for everyone who's ever been entrusted with the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus. Before you can proclaim it to other people, you've got to know it yourself. You've got to lay your pride in the dust and say, you're right, Lord, I'm undone. I'm falling apart. I'm coming apart at the seams. When I see your holiness, there's no coherence to my life. There's no purity. There's nothing right about it. I'm dead before you in trespasses and sins. And unless you save me, I'll be lost. And God says, based on what his son did there at Calvary, he can be just, Romans 3 says, and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. He can be fair and uphold justice and judge sin and give it the penalty it deserves, exactly what it needs. But he can justify the sinner. He can declare him righteous based on what the Lord Jesus has done, if the sinner will have it so, if the sinner will repent and believe the gospel and receive this free gift from God. Wonderful holiness, the cross. So holy that the vulgar eyes of men could not behold it with impunity. God drew a veil of darkness around the scene so that man wouldn't see that amazing tryst between God, the righteous judge, and the Lamb of God who bore away the sin of the world. And there at Calvary in those three dark hours, that's exactly what transpired. And God raised him again from the dead, that it might be seen that the work was accepted, that the sacrifice was finished, that the Lord Jesus, he wasn't a charlatan, he wasn't a fraud, he was exactly who he claimed to be and demonstrated every moment of his life that he was. He was God manifest in the flesh. And so he rose again from the dead. And now he calls human beings to come and receive this gospel, and when they do, he says that we are holy and without blame before him in love. I don't always feel that way. And practically speaking, I'm not always that way. But based on the work of the Lord Jesus, positionally, God sees me seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. To him who is sitting outside of time, to the eternal one, it's a fait accompli. It's going to happen and nothing can stop it. God's purpose, what he's predestined the believer to, is to share in the glory and the image of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to exist with him forever in the beauty of holiness. You say, well, we're a long way off from that, aren't we? There's a lot of problems down here, a lot of sin in the world, and even you look in the church, and you find sin there. That's right. But does that diminish God's holiness? Well, no. In the assembly, you should see God's holiness upheld. Let's go over to the first epistle to the Corinthians to see this. In verse 3. Chapter 3. I believe the context here is corporately, us together as the assembly. He says, verse 16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are, and so forth. So he tells them, you know, that in the work of the assembly and in serving God, we have to be careful what we do or what we don't do. Because the temple of God is holy, and the Lord Jesus is dwelling in and walking in the assembly. So in Corinth, for example, in the context of this epistle, when they were just tolerating sin in their midst, known open sin, where a man was living in an incestuous relationship, and it was public common knowledge. And the believers were probably saying something like, oh, well, this is fine, you know, we're loving, we're tolerant, we're believers. You gotta love the sinner, man. Yeah, but don't forget to hate the sin. Because God's a holy God. And he tells them, you know, you've gotta put out the one that refuses to give up his sin, refuses to repent, he's got to be dealt with in judgment. Why? Well, because God is a holy God, and this is his temple, and he can't coexist with sin. So the travesty that somebody says, well, I can be saved, and because I'm eternally secure in Christ Jesus, I can live how I want to, that's a lie, isn't it? That's not Christianity, that's not the gospel. Christianity says, no, when we get saved, we're called to be now a holy people. First Peter says, be holy for I am holy, says the Lord. And in coming together in assembly unto God with Christ in the midst, we've got to behave in a holy fashion. And we've got to put away that which is unholy. Well, it holds to our individual behavior too, doesn't it? Look at 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. Now here he has some strong words in verse 9. He says, 1 Corinthians 6, 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Now that being the case, that's going to have an effect on how I live. So, further down the passage, he says, verse 16, what, know ye not that he who is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, he saith, shall be one flesh. He that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. So God calls us into a life of holiness. He's holy. He saves us. He puts away our sins. He gives us now new life. He gives us the Holy Spirit to dwell within. He gives us the power to live a life that pleases him, to overcome temptation, to produce the fruit of the Spirit that we read about in Galatians 5. And he calls us to holiness. So to say, as seemingly some of the Corinthians were saying, oh, it's okay to be holy when you're in church on Sunday, but during the week, you know, we're in business, man, and you gotta live. And belonging to the unions that we belong, they sometimes throw these wild parties, you see. And we go along to the parties, and, well, there were prostitutes at the parties, and there were food offered to idols, and all kinds of shameful things going on, but you gotta do what you gotta do, because it's business. Keep your church here, keep your business here. That was their attitude. He says, no, what you do every day of the week in your body has to be borne in mind with the fact that you belong to the Lord Christ. He's purchased you with his blood. He bought you and redeemed you for the purpose that you might be holy. So there's a lot of practical application based on the fact that God is holy to the life of the believer. But in our last few minutes, I want to go over to the book of Revelation and think about another aspect of God's holiness. Something that I've alluded to several times, but not really gone into in depth. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was, and who is, and who is to come. Verse 11, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. I said earlier that this world as it stands now is not a holy place. It is a place that is not set apart to God. In general, the kingdoms of this world do not acknowledge, in fact, none of the kingdoms of this world presently acknowledge the lordship of Christ. None of them are under his direct rule. You never heard in your lifetime, nor anyone else's, about the United Nations or the League of Nations before it asking what God thinks on a certain issue. Whether we go to war in Iraq or not, nobody in political circles is getting up and pointing to Scripture as their justification on what to do or not to do. This is a very unholy world. It permeates everything. This is a world where the prince of the power of the air, as Ephesians 2 calls Satan, where he is dominant, where he has hegemony. The Lord Jesus said, the whole world lieth in the wicked one. And so it's a very unholy world at present. And that gives pause and trouble to a lot of thoughtful people and has through the ages. They look around and they see the evil and they say, well, if God is so holy and God is so powerful, why didn't God put a stop to evil anyway? This is something that Asaph, the psalmist, struggled with in Psalm 73. He said, you know, I look around and the evil people, they seem to be getting away with it. There are no pains in their death. You know, they just live. It's like one long episode of Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. They're out there on their yachts having a good time, and they've got their sports cars and live in their great big mansions, and they're just perverting justice and doing all kinds of evil things, and they never get away with it. They live a life of ease, and then they die, and that's it. And when I thought on it, says Asaph, my heart was too pained within me. But then he says right in the middle of that psalm, a beautiful little verse. He says, then I went into the sanctuary. That's a word that means the holy place. And he says, I considered their end. And that really is where we've got to go to readjust our priorities. We've got to go to the holy place of God, and we've got to look at it not through the limited keyhole vantage point of man's time-bound sense and intellect, but we've got to look at it from God's perspective. It's true the world is a very unholy place. It's true that evil abounds. It's true that justice is often perverted. And there are many sins committed on this earth. But after all, when God begins to judge this earth, he's going to make a full job of it. He's not going to leave any sin unjudged. And while most of us, if we are candid, we might say, well, I'm all ready for God to come in and judge Saddam Hussein. I'm all ready for God to come and judge those two snipers that were shooting all the people down in Montgomery County and points surrounding. I'm all ready for him to judge Osama bin Laden and those Al-Qaeda beasts. I'm all ready for those people to get theirs. Oh, that's right. But after all, what would you be if you had been raised in a part of the world where you would have the option to take up arms against authority and you were taught from the time you were very small that it was right to go out and kill people to advance the cause of Allah? So you might go out and do some evil things too. There are a lot of people out there that are would-be murderers, and they would commit murder, it's just they don't have the power to. Or they know they couldn't get away with it. You know, the Lord Jesus said, he that is angry with his brother, it's the same as if he's murdered him. Wanting to get rid of his brother, I hate him, I can't stand him. Well, if you could do away with him, if you could just blink, and he would cease to be, and there would be no consequences to their action, wouldn't you do it? There have been people I've known that I felt that way towards. A murderer of the heart. Not necessarily a murderer of the opportunity. You know, you read about the Holocaust in World War II. And what's disturbing is that the majority of the people who carried out the day-to-day actions of the Holocaust. I'm not talking about Goebbels and Himmler and Hitler and all those people that were the architects of the final solution. But most of your people that were flipping the switch, firing on the ovens and sending out the cyanide gas in the showers and lining up people by trenches, putting a gun to their heads and pulling the trigger. Most of them were common, ordinary people. And before the war, no one would have ever pegged them as wicked people or criminals. They would have said, you know, that's a very nice person. And there were nice little hamlets, little towns around Auschwitz and Sobibor and Bergen-Belsen and Dachau and many others, where people just lived their common, ordinary lives and didn't give it a second thought. Now, of course, there were exceptions. There were people that hid Jews. There were people that spoke out against what was going on. So I don't want to paint everybody with too broad a brush there. But what I'm saying is that humans can do the most barbarous things to one another if they're just put in the wrong set of circumstances. Because we're evil. And who's to say we wouldn't do it? You know, Joseph Stalin started out wanting to be a priest. He started out with noble desires of serving God, and he went down as one of the worst mass murderers in history. Perhaps 50 million or more slain by his commands. You know, human beings are evil and they're wicked. But you know, if God intervenes and begins judging, there's not just going to be the Stalins and the Mao Zedongs and the Pol Pots and the Jeffrey Dahmers and whoever else. It's going to be all sin that he puts down. It's going to be my sin and your sin that he's going to deal with. So do we really want God to intervene right now and put down evil? But God, in his long suffering, is not willing that any should perish, but desires all to come to repentance. So he hasn't intervened yet. He's offering men and women an opportunity of salvation, and praise God, many of us have taken that. We've been saved by his grace. We'll not come into condemnation. Not because we're so good or so much better than anybody else. Exactly the contrary. Because we're so bad that we need a Savior. And we found the Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. But when finally God does step into this world, and all of the people, like Elie Wiesel and many other Holocaust survivors, have asked, where was God at Auschwitz? Why did God let it happen? Why did God allow Columbine? Why did God stand by and do nothing on September 11th, seemingly? God is going to be vindicated from all of those charges because the revelation shows God intervening in this world in the beauty of holiness. And yes, pouring out his wrath, pouring out his righteous anger about sin, but